Good morning, everyone. It's always such a great privilege to be here at Strand Baptist and share God's Word. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the glorious God, seated in the heavens, and you are surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels, cherubim and seraphim, all praising you, shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, your holiness is seen and known by them. They can see and recognize that you are the great God of the universe. But Lord, we are so short-sighted. We can't see you at the moment, and the eyes of our faith are so often blinded. We love the praise of men and the talk of people, but Lord, we forget about the wonders that are captured in your word and are captured in the heavens. Oh Lord, I pray that you would direct our minds to heaven this morning. As we consider your word, I pray that you would open it to us, that we would see wonderful things in your word. I pray that Christ might be exalted, that he would be known. And oh Lord, as Jesus himself said when he was tempted, man does not live by word alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh Lord, we are in desperate need that you would feed us this morning. And so, Lord, we ask what you have already promised, that your Spirit would be with us, opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and illuminating our hearts so that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to start the reading from verse 1. This may be one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament, one of the most loved passages by Christians, and sometimes one of the most misunderstood passages. So let's consider together this morning John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Just up to so far this morning. Please keep your Bibles open as we'll be working through the text. At the end of 1949, Billy Graham started his extraordinary ministry of evangelism in the southern part of North America. This evangelistic ministry would spread throughout North America, and he would in turn lead thousands, maybe 10,000s, maybe hundreds of thousands to the gospel. There is no doubt that millions across this world, and many within our own generation, have heard the gospel because of Billy Graham and his ministry. But in the early parts of Billy Graham's ministry, he also had an associate who traveled with him and who shared the gospel with him, an evangelist of equal capacity and who many thought that would even surpass and take over the ministry of Billy Graham. His name was Charles Templeton. But today, very few people know the name of Charles Templeton because a couple of years into the ministry, he fell away from the faith. He abandoned the Christ whom he had claimed has saved him, and he abandoned the Christ whom he had proclaimed for so many years. When we think about people falling away, this is not only an important issue to us. To many of us, it is a personal issue. Because we know people in our own lives who used to profess the name of Christ at one stage, maybe friends, maybe dear family members, and now have turned their backs on Christ and no longer follow Him anymore. How should we understand these things? Well, Jesus warned at the in the end times, there will be many falling away, Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, which is seen in a small scale when Jesus' disciples themselves depart from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. And although they are restored later, the early church itself was filled with people initially professing Christ, but then later leaving Christ. Paul questions, for instance, the Galatians. He asked them, "Why have you deserted the one who has called you?" in Galatians 1, verse 6. And Paul further warns against the hypocritical teachers who taught asceticism, as you've already heard from Peter in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5. And he speaks of the end times as when people will gather around themselves teachers who will satisfy their itching ears in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. These are savage wolves who distort the truth. They are wolves who come in sheep's clothing, pretending to be of the people of God. This is not to mention even the personal apostasy we see throughout the New Testament. The foremost example of Judas Iscariot, Hymenaeus, and Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, and Demas in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how is it that some, it seems, have fallen away, and how is it that others have remained? And maybe the more applicable question to us is, how can we remain Christian? How can we remain close to Christ? This is not really a question we want to ask in some ways, because when we ask questions of remain or maintain, these are kind of questions that conjure up images in our minds that are static and immovable. Images of statues that gather dust and are no longer relevant. But when Jesus talks about us remaining in Christ and us remaining Christians, His image is not that of a statue or something static that doesn't change. His image is something of that which is vibrant, something that is living, something which is organic and growing, something like a tree that has life and that bears fruit. And this is what we see in this passage. He uses the image here of a vine. You see, just before Jesus left his disciples, when he was sitting with them in the upper room and then later took them to the Mount of Olives, to the Olivet Mountain, and through the Valley of Kedron, and there he proclaimed this discourse to them. The disciples were faced with many of these same questions that we are faced with. How can we remain Christians after Jesus has left us? Because Jesus at that point had already told them, "I am going away to prepare a place for you." And so they asked themselves this perplexing question. Jesus is no longer going to be with us. How can we be faithful to Him when He's not here? And Jesus answers them in this passage with one of the answers. He's already given them some of the answer, that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter, who would be Christ to them. But now He elaborates on that and says further, in the seventh of the I Am sayings in John's Gospel, He says, "I am the true vine. Abide in me. You see, the message that Christ proclaims here cannot be clearer. He says that vital Christianity, or living in a real relationship with Christ, has everything to do with abiding in Christ, while dead Christianity, which is only the form and not the substance, does not abide in Christ. The one who is made alive and abides in Christ bears much fruit, and is even pruned to bear even more fruit. But the one who does not bear fruit shows that he was never in Christ to begin with, and that he has never been made alive. And therefore he is not part of the living vine. He has not been attached to it. And so, the message is clear. Those who want to abide in Christ must live in Christ. It seems that we've come to the heart of the passage and we can pack up and go home. But when we're honest with ourselves, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Can we give a clear and crisp definition of that off the cuff very easily? Maybe we can. But what this passage does is it illuminates what it means to abide in Christ most clearly. And Jesus gives us four vital truths about what it means to abide in Christ. The first truth he gives us is that abiding in Christ means listening to God's cleansing word. And we see that in verse 3. Listen to verse 3. Already you are clean, Jesus says, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus says to them, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, what does he mean by being clean? To us, it conjures up images of washing and laundry and perhaps dishwashing and things like that. But these are not the images which the disciples had when Jesus said, already you are clean. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was talking about the Old Testament ceremonies that they had to go through to become clean. That is, in the Old Testament, there was a clear distinction between that which is common, in other words, that which is for everyday use, and those things which are holy, those things which are separated and consecrated for God's use. While there was also a very clear distinction between that which was clean, clean in the Old Testament meaning the way it's supposed to be, and unclean, a distortion, or a change, or a polluted, or an abnormal version of the way it's supposed to be. You see, the disciples knew that uncleanness meant that you didn't have access to God, because if you were seen as unclean, you couldn't go to the temple of God. If you couldn't go to the temple of God, you couldn't go to God. So the Old Testament describes an elaborate scheme of how people ought to be cleaned. There were sacrifices for sins, including sacrifices of fattening calves without any defects, grain offerings as part of the first fruit offerings, with other offerings when you are found unclean through touching something dead, an unclean animal, having skin diseases, or having mold in your house. All of these things were not the way it's supposed to be, and therefore they made you unclean and not able to access the very presence of God. You see, God, in making these laws about cleanness and uncleanness, wasn't making peculiar laws, saying that these are things that are marginal or unimportant. No, what God was declaring in these laws is two very simple truths. The first is what he says in Leviticus 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God wanted holiness from his people, which in the Old Testament meant being separated from the world which is fallen, and being consecrated and used for God. But it also meant a second thing, these laws. It meant that we acknowledge that this world is fallen and not the way it's supposed to be. Enter Jesus. How does Jesus then live and move in this world which is fallen and not the way it's supposed to be? where there is uncleanness all over the world, and every place that he goes to and every person he encounters has uncleanness in them. How does he respond to that? Well, it's amazing. The moment Jesus arrives on the scene, he makes it very clear that he is greater than these regulations. Because when he sees a leper, he doesn't tell them, go do all these Old Testament ceremonies to become clean. He touches the leper, and the leprosy goes. When the woman comes with the bleeding, and she touches Jesus, Jesus doesn't tell her, don't touch me, you're unclean. No, the bleeding goes from her. When Jesus encounters the dead girl, he sits with her, he touches her, and instead of uncleanness flowing from the dead girl to Jesus, life flows from Jesus to the dead girl. Cleanness flows out of Jesus, and there is no uncleanness that flows to Jesus. Can you see? Jesus transforms the way we understand cleanness and uncleanness by he himself being the holiness and the cleanness that God desires of us. And so he gives that cleanness to us. But Jesus says then, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So this declaration of cleanness, he says, is already on you because of what I have said to you. But which word did Jesus speak to them which would bring such cleanness to them? Because we would want that word as well being spoken to us, don't we? We want that declaration that we have free access to God because of the cleanness that we have. And that word that Jesus spoke to them is simply, be clean. Which in the spiritual translation or spiritual equivalent is, as Jesus said in many places, is, son, your sins are forgiven. Sin no more. This cleansing he does by our hearts being sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. This sprinkling happens when Jesus died and was raised to life, and we are identified in his death and resurrection. Because of that, we are cleaned in his blood. Peter, who was one of those who was with Jesus when Jesus explained these things to him, would later explain this exact concept to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He would say that it is by the precious blood of Jesus that we have been ransomed, not by silver or gold. And then he says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Do you see again that this, the word that is spoken to us is the cleansing power of God for us? Or think about the way Paul explains it later in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And listen to what Christ did for the church. And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of Christ is God's cleansing agent for us. You see, and how this relates to our own lives is that it is through the reading of God's word and through God's spirit-filled conviction in our lives that we come to an heartfelt repentance and assurance that Christ calls us forgiven now. Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His rest is not for later only. His rest is for now also, for the assurance that we can have, that his love is directed towards us. But that's the first way we understand abiding in Christ, listening to God's cleansing word. The second way we understand it is laying hold of his precious promises, according to verse 7. Listen to verse 7 again. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This sounds like an extraordinary promise. How can God say whatever we wish and it will be done for you? Isn't God promising too much than he can offer? Haven't we all experienced unfulfilled prayers? How could God give us this kind of promise? Well, we have to backtrack a bit before we answer that question. We have to see what Jesus says before he says, all things we ask will be given to us. First and foremost, he says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then when you ask. What's the relationship between those two? You see, this is the relationship. When we are being transformed by reading God's word, and our hearts ask God things in prayer, he answers us because the priority of our prayers have been changed. Romans 12 verse 2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds to know the will of God. And that Romans 10 verse 9, and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. The truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation is God's breathed scripture. So when you ask God anything, and he promises to give you anything, that promise is contingent upon you being renewed by God's breathed word. So often, we do not have because we do not ask. And when we grab hold of the promises of God, he will not disappoint us. But think about where this discourse is located within John's Gospel. It's located just after Jesus tells them that he will depart. And he tells them that he will not only go away, but he will send his Spirit to us. And he says not only will he send his Spirit to us, but he will send us out on mission so that the work which Jesus began, we will continue being empowered by the Holy Spirit. That means that as we are thrust out into the mission of God, empowered by God's Spirit, proclaiming God's Son, we reflect the love of the sending Father and of the dying Savior, walking and worshiping him. And when that happens, when that transformation of our hearts happens, we ask him whatever we wish, and he grants us this. Take the example of Paul. Here is a man who was sanctified by the word. And listen to the priorities he now has in prayer. He prays for the Ephesians in this way. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14 to 19. You see, allowing God's priorities to change our priorities doesn't mean that the things that immediately concern us, we no longer pray for, our families, our finances, our country, our children. But it does mean it puts it into the eternal perspective where it belongs. It means that God's word changes us so that we don't see those things as ultimate, but that we see God and his glory and his salvation being known in all the earth as our chief end in this world, and that those things fall into their rightful perspective. Isn't it illuminating that when Jesus taught us to pray, his first request is, your kingdom come, your will be done, before he asks for our daily bread. As we reflect on God's concern, we see that God's concern for this world is the salvation of souls. Bruce Mull has said, in the work of mission, the church advances on its knees. So if you're here and you're retired and you don't know exactly how God can still use you, pray. God's work in mission continues through people who pray for God's work. Long before William Carey was thrust out into the mission field into India, Jonathan Edwards wrote that all the churches should stand together in the prayer for the advancement of God's gospel and the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom to the Chinese, to the Muslims, to the Africans, to the Indians, and all across the world. And people started praying. When people started praying, God's kingdom advanced. So as we live in God's word through prayer, he answers our constant pleas for the advancement of the gospel in this world and also into our families, for the restoration of shalom everywhere, and for peace and strength and healing for our friends who suffer, for the world to be reconciled to God, and for us to be reconciled to one another. The third way we abide in Christ is to live in his sacrificial love. We read of this in verse 9. Verse 9, which says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. You see, our requests being granted by him remind us of his great love for us. And so Jesus wants us to remain in his love. This means to recognize that the Father has loved us and given us his Son. And the Son has loved us and laid down his life. And the Spirit of God, who is love, indwells us. Yet this love is centrally seen in Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, where he comes and washes his disciples' feet as a sign of his service, where he says he's not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. No greater love is there than this, the apostle writes, than he who lays down his life for the friend, his friends. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the one who lays down my life for the sheep. Central to living in the love of God is remembering the love which Jesus has shown towards us, us who are completely unlovable, through his death. First, by remembering what he has done. And second, by receiving his love. Knowing that God's love is not something which is abstract and out there, but God's love is something which is directed to me. God's love is something directed to you. A few years ago, I had heard many preachers speak about the love of God. And over again, when preachers often speak about the love of God, the way they apply that is by saying, God loves us, so we should respond and love God in return. And only about 5 years ago or so, I read a book by John Owen on the communion with God. And he showed me something there that I'd never thought about before. He said, not only should we acknowledge that God loves us and then immediately jump to loving God in return. No, we should first wait. When we've recognized that God loves us, we should receive that love. That love is towards me. Thank you, Lord, that you love me. Because only when we've received that love can we truly love in return. But this love of God towards us is not an idolatrous kind of love on God's part. He doesn't love us in such a way that he has no desire to see us change at all. Rather, his love also should be understood as a fatherly love, which disciplines us when we need discipline. Verse 2 says, "And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it would bear more fruit." You see, God's love towards us is seen in his fatherly discipline of us. And we should not only see this when we are suffering and sick in some instances, we should see this in all cases of our lives. This past week, I've been quite ill with flu and fever. And what a brilliant opportunity, what a gift of God for me to just slow down and again think about the wonders of God's love for me. God uses these things to slow us down and remind us of who he is. Not every instant of sickness or suffering is because of sin, but every instance of sickness and suffering should lead us to reflect on the love of God and his fatherly, tender care towards us. But not only is his love seen in the way he has loved us and us receiving it, and also in the way that we respond by loving him in turn, but it's also seen in the way then we love others. This past week I read part of Bertrand Russell's autobiography, that early 20th century mathematician who was a complete atheist who wrote Why I'm Not a Christian in the early 20th century. But in his autobiography in about the year 1900, he writes this entry where he reflects upon his marriage with, I don't remember his wife's name, and he says, all day long he works. He works about 10 to 12 hours on the projects that he has. And then he comes home and sees his wife, but then he just wants to continue working all day long. And their marriage was desperately bitter and awful for both of them. She continued to wish that he would just come and spend time with her. And he didn't want to. He just wanted to work non-stop. You see, here's the man who staunchly refused to accept Christianity. Here's the man who knew nothing of the love of God for him. And can't you see that in his life? He knows nothing of the servant love of others. Because he doesn't know of a God who sacrifices to love us, he doesn't know of sacrificing for others. But this is not true of us, is it? We know of God who has sent Jesus in love to us, who sacrificed him so that we might know love. And in turn, we should then love one another. That's exactly the application that Jesus draws out in verse 12 of this passage. But we have to move on. The fourth way we see abiding in Christ, this is the last way, is by loving God's wholesome commandments. Look at verse 10. It says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Clearly distinct from loving Jesus, yet always associated with it, is obedience to Jesus. Like the metaphor of the vine and the branch, obedience cannot come if there is not love, nor is it fruitful if it does not appear. But where there is love for Jesus, obedience of Jesus ought to follow always. So Jesus tells us that our obedience to him is patterned on his obedience for his Father. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see, just as when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism in his early life, and the Father proclaimed on him, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And then the Spirit thrust Jesus out into the wilderness so that he would be tempted. And Jesus obeyed perfectly every time. Jesus said, "This is how I show I love my Father by my perfect obedience to His Word. The wonderful thing about Jesus is He never asks us to do anything that He's not willing to do. When Jesus asks obedience of us, it is not a heavy obedience. It is something which He has done already. And obedience to God should not just happen when we are sweetly meditating on God's Word and thinking like the psalmist in Psalm 119, how wonderful is your commandments. But obedience should also happen in the trenches of temptation, when we feel that we are at the end of our strength and that weakness has completely overcome us. There obedience should follow as well. Because Jesus has promised, even there He is with us, and He is saying, not only obey my word, but follow my example. He has said, I have already obeyed God's word. And He not only provides the example, the pattern for us, but He provides the strength for us in that time. He says, I will give you the Holy Spirit, the strength from on high, and God will be with you. And He encourages us that He will never send us a temptation which is stronger than which we can bear. So obedience to God's word is life-giving, not because obedience gives us salvation, but because we experience all the riches that God has prepared for us when we obey. His commandments are wholesome and life-giving. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is talking about His commandments. Jesus' commandments are easy to follow because they are wholesome, they are life-giving, they are transformative. But we have to conclude with a final warning. All these instructions so far have been so edifying in helping us to see what it means to abide in Christ. But now Jesus leaves us with a warning. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, the gardener, the Father, takes away. Or in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. The striking question which we have to ask, not because we're interested in speculation, but because this passage asks the question, is it possible for Christians to lose their salvation? When we come to difficult questions like this, we have to keep two principles in mind always. The first principle is that all of Scripture is God's Word, and all of Scripture is simultaneously true. That means that one passage cannot contradict another passage. They should be understood as complementing one another. The second principle is that we should always allow those passages which speak most clearly on a subject to be our guide, and not the passage which is ambiguous on a subject. Armed with these principles, we can now see a bit more clearly what Jesus meant in these words. Listen to what Jesus says in other passages on the subject. In John chapter 6, verse 39, just a few chapters before this one, Jesus says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And again, in chapter 10, verse 27 to 28, my sheep hear my voice and listen to me. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But how does this, that God keeps us and that Christ keeps those whom He has saved, relate to this passage which seems to suggest that there are branches that are taken away and cut off because they are fruitless? Well, John explains this to us in another passage. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went away from us, but they did not really belong to us. For they, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You see, there are different ways of grafting in a branch into the vine. If you cut the vine and cut the branch and then attach it to the vine, it grows naturally into the vine. But if you take a branch and you take the vine and you just put a rope around it, it'll look like it's part of the vine, but it won't produce any fruit. And then it will fall off. That branch was never part of the vine. So as we close, having seen how we abide in Christ, we have to consider what kind of life results in this on a daily basis. And Jesus has two ways of describing it. First, Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will be exceedingly fruitful. That is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God wanting in us to see spiritual transformation in us, but also being active in God's mission and God's priorities. But also, Jesus says that if you abide in me, there will be a life which is characterized by joy. This is not a joy which the world describes to us, which is fleeting. Coming today because of this new circumstance and going tomorrow when that circumstance goes away. This is a joy which is characterized no matter what the circumstances. This is a joy which is characterized in the New Testament because of us recognizing not only that God has worked in this world, but that we, me, a sinner, meaning nothing, participates in God's action in this world. This means that I can overcome all things because God has already secured me in the heavenly realms. So coming back to the introductory metaphors, that our minds are often filled when we think about staying with Christ or staying Christian, that we think about statues, things that are static, things that are collecting dust and are no longer relevant. This cannot be further from the truth. Jesus envisages a life of faith in him as a life which is marked by being vitally alive, connected to the vine, and that means we are like a tree planted by streams of living water. So as we have faith in Christ, we then listen to his cleansing word. We lay hold of his precious promises. We live in his sacrificial love. We love his wholesome commands. And then he sustains us just like a vine sustains the branch. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. If we were to keep ourselves, we would fall and stumble. But, O Lord, you keep us in the vine. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this pattern. We thank you that you have given us this strength. We thank you that you've given us this promise of what it means to abide in Christ. O Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts more and more, that we would love to be close to Jesus, and that you, O Lord, would produce the fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.